I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. And I wanted to bring you a message simply entitled, Joy to the World. And hopefully after hearing a little bit of Isaac Watts' heart, and you see what he was doing is trying to take the Old Testament psalm and connect it with its New Testament fulfillment. That's where he says, not only David was saying, let us shout joyfully to the Lord because someday he's going to send the Messiah. In the New Testament, he was saying, listen, let's make the connection. The joyful to the Lord, the Messiah was coming, has already come. And so that was a connection he made between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we look at Luke chapter 2, he read these words. And as we think about joy to the world, let's go back and reflect as we're journeying through Luke chapter 2 this year, as we go behind the music. Notice what it says there in Scripture. It says, and there were shepherds living out in a field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly terrified. But the angel said to them, listen to these words, do not be afraid. I bring to you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Joy to the world. You see that right there? It says good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Joy to the world. Why? Verse 11. Because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will go and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. That's you and that's me. That's all that are in the faith. As we think about that, truly we can sing with Isaac Watts, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Now, as we think about those words, joy to the world, the Lord has come, why did God choose to send his son then? Why couldn't have God have chosen, he's God, he could have chosen to send his son 500 years before Christ came, or 500 years after, or 1,000 years before, or 1,000 years after. Why did God choose that time? Well, that's a topic that the Apostle Paul brings up and goes over with us in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen. I want to read it to you in a second. But Paul, understanding, just as Isaac Watts did, the connection between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures and fulfillment of Scriptures, Paul understood that all of the Old Testament prophecies pointed to a specific time and a specific place when God would send his very specific Son. And that's why we look up there and we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, Paul does much of what Isaac Watts did, which was connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament by saying these words. Look at what Paul says. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, as we just stopped there was a set time. That word set time, if you follow it up, is translated up in verse 2 as the appointed time, that God chose that time. Now notice there's another word that's really important, had fully come. In other words, everything had to happen before the Christ child should show up. You say, Pastor, what are some of those things? Well, if you go out through the Old Testament, you'll see well over 600 prophecies of the coming Messiah. Some of them had to do with the place of his birth. Some of them had to do with his character. Some of them had to do with the time that he would show up, when political events would take place, and everything would be perfect. Now, as we look at that, God waited for all of the Old Testament prophecies to be ready, and they had fully come to being. And so then God said, now is the time. Then what was the purpose? Verse 5, why did God send his son? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Look at verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now look at verse 7. He says, so then, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are God's child, God has made you also an heir. Now, let me walk you through those quickly. As you look at verse 4, God says all the prophecies about a coming Messiah are ready to be fulfilled. It is the right time. What is the right purpose? Verse 5, to redeem those, to buy back all of those who are under the law of sin and the law of death. Why? So that verse 7, we can all become heirs of what? God's grace and God's love and all that He has prepared for us. So everything God was doing was about bringing joy to the world. But remember, the angels also said, I bring you a good news of a great joy that will be for all people. But then the angel followed it up with these words, for unto you. Now notice a connection. As you think about the angel's words, there was a joy to the world, but there was also an opportunity for you. See, it is both general and it is personal. It is both public and it is private. It is both ours and it is mine. Does that make sense? See, collectively, we have received joy to the world, but individually, the question is, have you received joy to the world? Public and private. Now, as you think about the joy to the world and you think about the Lord has come, we love those words. But I really want to go to Galatians chapter 4, and I want to walk you through some thoughts as we see really and unfold Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, and we talk about the time. If we think about joy to the world, what time? Now, first of all, it came at the right time. Write that down on your insert. Joy to the world came at the right time. What does Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says? It says, but when the fullness of time had come, or when time became perfect, God says, you know what? I've orchestrated everything behind the scenes so that everything would be perfect. You say, in what areas, Pastor, was everything perfect? What do we see? Well, first of all, let me just encourage you to look. What was the right time? It was the right time linguistically and intellectually. Write those down, and I'm going to unfold those for you just a bit. Linguistically and intellectually. Now, linguistically, yes, you can tie that word back to language. You say, Pastor, why was it the perfect time for Christ to come linguistically? Now, if you go back hundreds of years before Christ, you had all these kingdoms and all of these empires that were in the habit of overthrowing another empire and then forcing them to speak their language, their place, their people, or dragging them away. And you had all these disconnected languages out there. But along several hundred years before Christ came along a powerful Greek leader named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great built a massive empire and essentially ruled the world. But he had a problem. As powerful as Alexander the Great was, and as powerful as Alexander the Great's military was, he had a problem. And the problem was simply this. Every time he gave orders to his commanders to do something, the first people it had to go to were translators. They couldn't just disseminate the specific orders delivered by Alexander the Great. Why? Because they had to translate it into at least five different languages for those leaders under Alexander the Great to understand what was being said. So Alexander the Great says, phooey on this. We're going to establish one central language, and it's going to be the common language called Koine Greek. If you look to the New Testament, much of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It was a common language of the day. And so what Alexander the Great said is everybody will be trained, everybody will converse, everybody will talk. It will kind of be the trade language of the day. And so regardless of what your base language was from your heritage, you also had to, because of Alexander the Great in his season and his time, learn Koine Greek. That's why when you come to the New Testament, although you had Hebrews and Gentiles, they could all communicate in Koine Greek. So linguistically, it was a great time for the gospel to spread as the church exploded. Not only was it linguistically, but it was also a time of great political and theological maneuvering. You say, what all took place then, Pastor? Well, let me just tell you a couple of things. Not only politically, Alexander the Great ruled everything. But ultimately, the Romans came in. Ultimately, others came in and overthrew them. And by the season of Christ's appearance on the earth, if you were to take historically and track back 500 years prior to Christ, it would have been as though every year there was a war. There was a world war. But when Christ came on the scene, politically, there was what was called the Peace of Rome. Caesar Augustus had brought in the golden age of Rome. See, the Romans and the Greeks had built these great freeways and highways where their military could travel from one place to another in quick season and in quick fashion. But they were always battling. But Caesar Augustus had brought what was called the Peace of Rome. So politically it was good. Linguistically it was good. Theologically it was a good time. You say, Pastor, why was it a pretty good time theologically? Well, a lot of it was because of the philosophy of the day. The good news is through the Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and many of them, they were always looking for a greater meaning in life. They were always longing for a greater meaning. It was in that season of those Greek philosophers that you come with the phrase, and you've probably heard it talked about over and over and over, that in the heart of every individual, there is a God-shaped vacuum. We all know and we all long for something that is greater than us. So philosophically, people were longing for genuine meaning and true meaning. But theologically, it was a great time as well. You say, why? Well, if you track the history of Israel, if you go all the way back, you go all the way back to Abram, that God promised an offspring, a seed, and you track through Joseph and then bondage and captivity in Israel, and God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel and bring them into the promised land. You remember right before they went into the promised land, God gave them another challenge, the final challenge through Moses. He says, listen, when you go into the land, you need to understand in the land, though it's the promised land, though it's a land that is filled with milk and honey, he goes, there are going to be options for you. As a matter of fact, he said, almost daily, you're going to get the option of choosing death or life, choosing blessings or curses. And so God says, I want to encourage you. Let me give you the answers to the final exam. College students know all about that right now. I want to give you the answers to the final exam. Choose blessings and not curses. Choose life and not death. But part of that had to do with their theology. See, God had raised the children of Israel up to worship Him and Him alone. Theologically, He wanted them to be monotheistic, to worship them alone. If you remember last week, if you were here, I talked about the fact that the children of Israel ultimately rejected God's leadership. And after looking around at the societies around them, they noticed that this kingdom had a king, and this kingdom had a king, and this kingdom had a king, and this kingdom had a king. And they said, you know what? We want a king. And you remember they went to Samuel and they said, Samuel, you're the prophet of God. Give us a king. Samuel went to God and said, God, I'm a little disheartened. The children of Israel have rejected me and they want a king. And God says, no, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. And God said, go ahead and give them a king. Well, just like the children of Israel looked at this kingdom and this kingdom and this kingdom, said, give us a king. They did the same thing religiously. No, they weren't intending. They would not have outright stated, we're going to turn our backs on God. But what they said is, you know, this kingdom over here has a God of agriculture. So why don't we bring some of those teachings in? This kingdom over here, they have a God of fertility, and let us bring that God in. This kingdom over here has the God of this and fire and wind and all of those things. And they begin to import all of that other false theology. And God sent people called prophets to come into the children of Israel and said, I want to encourage you to return to the one true God that you may live long in the land. And the children of Israel continued to disobey and continued to disobey, so much so that God finally removed his hands of protection from them. And he allowed the outside political powers to come in and overthrow them, one of the major ones of the Babylonian captivity. 600 years before Christ showed up, the Babylonians came in and they drugged the best and the brightest of the children of Israel off. Left kind of the scrubs in the homeland. Historically, you will see it that way if you study it. In the process of being in Babylon, something good happened. Can I just tell you this? If you're going through something hard, if you're going through a difficult season, some of the best things that will ever happen in your life will happen when you go through difficult times. You say, Pastor, how can a captivity by a foreign ruler and political power be good? You want me to tell you what happened because of that captivity? What happened because of that captivity, and ultimately Babylon was overthrown by another kingdom and some of the children were released. But what happened is the children of Israel that were taken away began to get honest about their faith. It was through the Babylonian captivity that a couple of things happened. One is a guy named Ezra, a scribe, canonized the Old Testament and said, for the children of Israel, this is our only book of worship. That's a good thing. As a whole, the children of Israel went back to a monotheism, the worship of the one true God. That's a good thing. Not only that, as you track the Old Testament being canonized several hundred years before Christ, you can actually go and remember Alexander the Great created Koine Greek as the common language. Many of the children of Israel who were taken off into captivity were brought up in foreign lands and foreign places. Matter of fact, Alexander the Great respected the Jewish people so much, and you can see it all the way back in Egypt with Joseph and their business acumen, that Alexander the Great, when he would set up a little an economic power in this city and that city and this city and that city, Alexander the Great so respected the Jewish people that he would take and put a Jewish leader over the business matters of that place, although he was the ultimate ruler. And there might be a governor there. Now, the problem was for these Jewish children, what was happening? They were growing up in foreign lands, and instead of learning the old Hebrew, they were learning Koine Greek. Well, how are they going to read the scriptures that Ezra, the prophet, only canonized as he was trying to lead the children of Israel back to the one true God if all of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew? Well, the answer is you translate it into Koine Greek. And in 280 B.C., before Christ was on this earth, we see the Old Testament canon translated in what we refer to as the Septuagint into Koine Greek. Why? Primarily for those Jewish children and grandchildren that no longer spoke Hebrew. You say, Pastor, why is that so important? Because Christ came at the right time. Because sometimes when people look at the Old Testament and see those 600 prophecies about the Messiah that was to come, they'll say, well, those were written after Christ showed up on the earth. Wrong answer. Because we know that Scripture was canonized hundreds of years before Christ ever showed up. Not only was it canonized, we have a copy of its translation 280 years before Christ showed up on earth. So, when Scripture says it was the right time linguistically, politically, theologically, and philosophically. But not only that, as you look back to verse 4, it was the right present. Look at the present. We see that back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, God sent his son, born of a woman, and born under the law. Man, he was the right present. But notice this. God sent his son, deity, born of a woman, humanity. So what do you see? Write this word down. When we look at Christ and we think about Christ, we have to think he was fully God and fully man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. He wasn't 50-50. He wasn't 80-20. He wasn't 20-80. He was fully God, God's son. And he was not only God's son, but he was born of a woman in flesh. Look at what John chapter 1 says. Put it up there on the screen. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What is that talking about? He is Christ, was the Word, was with God. He was there when the world was spoken into existence. Paul later in Colossians would say he holds all things together. Jesus was God, 100% God. Now look at verse 14. Let's join his deity with what? The flesh. It says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That word flesh means what? Flesh. That God became humanity right there in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to that word, full of grace and truth. In other words, when Christ came, he was fully God, fully man, fully demonstrating God's full grace and God's full truth. What did Jesus say later in his life? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What did the Apostle Paul say in Colossians chapter 2? Put it up on the screen. It says, "For in Christ all," there's that word again, "fullness of the deity dwelled in human form." All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. 100% God, 100% man. So Christ came at the perfect time. Politically, linguistically, philosophically, and theologically, they were ready for a Messiah. Not only was it the right time, the right present had to show up. Fully God, fully man. That's why in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, who preceded Christ and began to pave the way, on that day on the road, he looked up the road and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sins of what? Joy to the world." So not only was it at the right time and it was the right present, but listen to this, Christ came for the right purpose. You say, "Pastor, what was that right purpose?" If you go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says to redeem us. What does that word redeem mean? What does that word redeem mean? It means to buy back. What are we being bought back from? We're being bought back from the penalty of sin. Write that down. We are being bought back from the penalty of sin. Well, Pastor, do I really need that? I mean, I'm pretty good. I mean, I look at some of my neighbors, there's some sinners. How many of you live next to some sinners? Raise your hand. It's okay to tell on them right here. I mean, how many of you are sitting next to some? I mean, it doesn't take, you know, trust me, I know some of y'all are worse than others. You say, do we all need to be redeemed? Well, let's see what Romans 3:23 says. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us. You know what that says? Look at all of us in this room. There's not a good one in the batch. There's not one that's good enough to go to heaven apart from the right present that will redeem us. What does Romans chapter 6, verse 23 say? What's the penalty for all of our sin? Notice what it says, "For the wages of sin is death." What did Christ do on the cross? He died. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, when you think joy to the world, the Lord has come, and you think about Christ is what? "For the wages of sin is death." Now you make the connection. Maybe that's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he looked into heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do you mean by that? He says, Father, they have no idea that in piercing me through and nailing me to the cross, they are actually providing the opportunity for salvation to come to the world. Look at what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 53. Put it up on the screen. This is hundreds of years before Christ showed up. This is hundreds of years before the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint, Koine Greek. Hundreds of years even before Ezra the prophet canonized the Old Testament. Here's what he says. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even part of capital punishment. He says, but he, talking about Christ, the coming Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Look at verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it was God basically saying, sins of the world on my son. Father, forgive them, for they have no idea. This is your plan. That's also why, after the Father took and placed all the sins and laid them upon him, as Isaiah the prophet said, and others in the Old Testament said, when God laid all the price of all of the sin of all the sinners in all of the world, not only in this day but in every day, that's why Jesus, hanging on the cross, uttered those words, it is finished. Those words, it is finished, that's an accounting term. You and I would understand it in these words, paid in full. Paid in full. Tetelestai was the word he used. Paid in full. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, all of my sins were placed upon him. Okay, so if the right time was then, if the right present was Christ, if the right purpose was my salvation to redeem me from sin, what is also joy to the world? Joy to the world is that that gift is a free gift. Write that down. It's a free gift. How do you get the gift? How do you get the gift? We understand how we get the gift here on this earth. We'll understand. Here it is. You ready? It's a simple word. We receive it by faith. Write that down. We receive it by faith. God's made the offer. God's placed it before us. It's by faith. Notice what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Put it up on the screen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through what? What's the word? Through faith. Through faith. So do we get to heaven by being good or being better, the best one on the block? No. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 47? Put it up. Very truly I tell you, the one who what? The one who believes has eternal life. The one who believes has eternal life. You remember Paul and with the Philippian jailer in prison in Acts chapter 16, verse 31? Did he give a different answer? Remember the question? The question was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Notice what Paul says. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not only that, that same belief can follow you individually and personally, to your family and to all others. Publicly. It's just that simple. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let heaven and nature sing. The question when we come to joy to the world is, what about you? Remember the angels announced joy to the world public. But the Savior has to come to you, private, personally. You receive it by faith. It was the right time over 2,000 years ago. It was the right present, the ultimate God-man. It was for the right purpose, to redeem those who were under the law of sin and death. The right way? Simply by faith. I want to invite you just to bow your heads there where you are. What about you? What about you? What about you? In a few seconds, I'm going to pray, and when I pray, our altar team will make their way this way. After I pray, you'll be dismissed, but if you need to accept the gift, the greatest gift, if you need to receive joy personally, I want to invite you, don't head to the door. Instead, head to the altar. I also know there are some folks in here that, because of what's going on in your family situation in your life, and we had this in the previous service, that I know there's anything but joy in your life right now. And our altar team is at the altar just to pray with you, to encourage you through this Christmas season. So whether it's salvation, rededication, renewal, just prayer of encouragement, whatever it is, don't head to the door if instead you need to head to the altar. I'm going to pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you so much that we truly can understand what joy to the world is all about. It's about the right time, the right present, the right purpose, and the right manner by faith that we can receive all of your grace and all of your truth. God, thank you for the sending of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.